Let us turn for our text this evening to Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And the particular words that we are looking at this evening are these in verse 4, for those who were once enlightened. And our subject is enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment. Now you know that the thunderstorm can bring intense darkness. The sun is blotted out and the clouds are black. The pouring rain reduces visibility even further. The driver might have to pull over off the road onto some safe parking place. I have a childhood memory of such a situation. It was probably in Scotland, but I cannot really be sure any longer. But the heavens were so black and the rain was so heavy, we could not proceed on our journey, and we had to stop. And then, all of a sudden, everything was lit up with a flash of lightning. The psalmist says in Psalm 97 and verse 4, his lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. Now there is a spiritual counterpart to this. When God breaks in to the darkness of the unsaved soul and brings light. And those of us who have been born again, converted, come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that enlightening as an ongoing thing. So David in Psalm 18 and verse 28 says, for thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Now, if you are a true believer here this evening, you will have experienced that many times. When your soul has been downcast and it has been like a thunderstorm within, the word of God brought home to your heart by God, the Holy Spirit, has brought light within, has it not? And hope has been restored. Now, our first consideration this evening is the source of enlightenment. We have already, as it were, made known that secret. For we have those words of David, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And you see, when the apostle speaks here of those who were once enlightened, It is in the passive. These are not people who have lit up themselves in some way. What a fool's errand that would be. Were we to seek to get out of the darkness by our own endeavours and under our own steam, as we say. No, it just will not work. And here is this wonderful provision which God has made for the preaching of His Word, that we might come together around the Word of God, that we might hear what He has to say about things. And to do so in the confidence that God is here, and that God, the Holy Spirit, will use this word for the enlightenment of our souls. So David states that the source of enlightenment is God Himself. And it is implied here also in the Apostle's word, and made more explicit in the second half of this verse, where he says, "And have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." Speaking of those more general operations of the Holy Spirit, whereby He brings even those who are not spiritually born again to some measure of understanding and greater light than what they had. Now, many these days look to science and think that science will give us knowledge and enlightenment. And so it does, in a measure, and we do not deny that. Science is a good source of knowledge for certain things, because it explores God's general revelation. God has made Himself known in the things which He has created. And it is not surprising, therefore, that by exploring these things, men will come to a sound knowledge with respect to these things. A sound knowledge, even to a certain extent, a knowledge as spiritual things. But alas, not a spiritual knowledge as spiritual things. Now, the Apostle Paul deals with this in Romans and chapter 1, where he speaks about the inexcusability of fallen mankind, particularly that they should turn to idolatry. There is absolutely no excuse for this at all, because in this created universe around us, the things of God are so plainly made known that men should understand what He is like. So in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We get some impression of the spiritual darkness and hardness of the days in which we are living, when secularists seek to use science to deny the existence of God. When the Apostle Paul makes it plain that by exploration of God's general revelation, men ought to come to a sound knowledge of God, for therein is revealed what God is like. Such infinite wisdom, such omnipotent power, such wonderful goodness to mankind. But in seeking to make science into a total explanation of everything, science has been prostituted to a denial of the living and the true God. Now, great scientists have recognized what the Apostle Paul is saying, have recognized the God of Scripture, and owned the testimony of Christianity. The man who gave us antiseptic surgical methods, consequently saving doubtless millions of lives, a man called Joseph Lister, whose dates are 1827 to 1912, wrote, "I am a believer in the fundamental doctrines of Christianity." So let's not be giving place to these foolish ideas that circulate these days, that there is some kind of contradiction between Christianity and true science. The same God who enlightens with respect to spiritual and eternal things is the God who in creation has given a knowledge of himself. Now, David recognized that God makes his saving truth known by his written word. That is what the apostle has in mind here also. If you just look on to verse 5, speaking about these people, he says, "And have tasted the good word of God." They have been there in the company of the saints. They have heard the word of God read and expounded. In Psalm 19 and verse 8, David says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." This is the more significant because of the way in which this psalm begins. This psalm begins in the same way as Paul there is speaking in Romans in chapter 1. Looking at this magnificent arena in which we live, surrounded by the heavens above, contemplating these things, David bursts forth with song, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or expanse showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." He sees the heavens as a preacher, speaking forth the glory of God. This knowledge is good. Its impact is universal. But it is not saving. It offers no solution to sin. The preciousness of the written word of God to David lay in the fact that the enlightenment from the word of God is of such spiritual excellence. Verse 7 he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here there is a solution to our fallen condition. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What a day it was. If you are a believer here, what a day it was when God was pleased to give you understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. How it changed the whole course of direction of your life. And you have never since been what you were. The work of the Holy Spirit is indispensable in these things. But we do not regard the word as dispensable. Sad to say it, too many today do. They look for spiritual experiences. They go off into various bypaths, don't they? In search of some kind of light. For some it is the light within. There were those Quakers that are described as evangelical Quakers because they did hold to the Word of God as being the source of truth. But there were others who so relied upon the inner light, as it was called, as to depreciate the place of the Word of God. We are going down this track again, are we not? As people search for spirituality, but they search for it outside of the Bible. Even with respect to those who would claim to have embraced Christianity and be followers of Jesus Christ, we're in an age of what we might describe as user-defined Christianity. And people pick and choose, as it were, in order to their own satisfaction. And therefore, they bypass the written word because it is so clear. It's so clear about sin. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's so clear about salvation that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. This kind of convenience which has become so popular of defining one's own faith is not a safe methodology at all. David addresses it here, for it's no new thing. And in verse 9 he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The church prospers And the work goes forward when the Word of God is taken seriously as the source of enlightenment which God Himself is pleased to use. The Lord Jesus, as you know, was Emmanuel, God with us. And you also know that the Scripture was daily upon His lips. If it was so with respect to the eternal Son of God, incarnate, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, how shall we, who are infinitely inferior to Him, make progress in the spiritual life if we neglect the Word of God? They had been where it was preached. They heard it. No doubt various of these people of whom the apostle speaks read it. And consequently they had some measure of enlightenment in a general kind of way. But you see, they left off that. They had tasted the good Word of God. But they did not continue in it. What a challenge to us then, with respect to enlightenment. Now that does bring us to our second consideration here, and that is our responsibility in connection with enlightenment. Doubtless, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through to 6, is an alarming text. Here are folk who were enlightened. Yet, now, they are being spoken of as beyond retrieval. Impossible, says the apostle. Impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It is such a rejection of light that has taken place that they will never be retrieved from it. Now the apostle is not talking here about believers, true believers, who have fallen away from the grace of God. The Scriptures teach very clearly the perseverance of the saints, as our confession describes it. That we are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. I think the obvious passage of Scripture that we could bring to bear in connection with this subject is our Lord's teaching in the parable of the sower. It helps us to understand. And we see that the Saviour is making a distinction between what is going on in the heart. Some people respond merely emotionally. There is much emotion and little mind. And the will is influenced more by the feelings than by the thinking. And in consequence, the profession of faith does not endure. For others, there is no deep-seated love of the Word of God, and consequently, no deep-seated love of God Himself and consequently, when diversions come along, they are offended. Just turn back to Mark's Gospel in chapter 4. His record of the parable of the sower and its explanation. You know the details of the actual parable itself. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about those sown on stony ground. And he says this, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves. And so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." You see the problem. No root. This enlightenment that they have has a certain superficiality to it. It has not gone down deep into their soul, as the root goes down deep into the earth. Or what about those verses 18 and 19? "These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." You can see that neither of these two classes were truly converted. Neither of them had been born again of the Spirit of God. And they are contrasted with those who are sown on good ground in verse 20, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. You see, there are those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, but it was a superficial thing. But there are others who are truly born again, and the enlightenment of heart which takes place is irreversible. What understanding we can have. And what solemn responsibility not to neglect what is best of all. You know, there is that commercial rule, that rule of commerce that we not infrequently hear. Use it or lose it. The corner shops have gone because they were not used as the shoppers went to the supermarkets. The post offices have gone because of the decline in usage of the services. The libraries are going because they lack sufficient footfall. You see, use it or lose it. And this has applicability in spiritual matters. What is not used is taken away. Now, you must forgive me for my next expression when I say to you that we must be Ephesio-Bereans. My homiletics professor did not like the invention of words by the preacher because the English language has sufficient good words to use. But sometimes it just impresses upon us something which is important. And so it does in this case. The combination, the joining together of two different groups of people in order that we might see clearly that we are not to be one or the other, but to be both. I'm thinking in the first instance of the Christians at Ephesus, to whom the apostle wrote that wonderful epistle to the Ephesians. And there in that particular epistle, he talks about the excellence of enlightenment. Indeed, he says that this is his prayer for them. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, he says that he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's praying that they will be enlightened, praying that they will be further enlightened. He sees the importance of this. In chapter 4, he emphasizes how it comes about, because there he talks about the ascended Lord Jesus Christ giving gifts to his church. These gifts are people, persons. And in verse 11 he says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So you get the picture. He prays for their enlightenment. He sees that God will enlighten them through the preaching of the gospel, the exposition of the Word of God. And that is one side of the picture. Now, the other side of the picture is in Acts and chapter 17. Now, there in verse 10 and 11, we read about these Christians at Berea. So, the first part of our Ephesio-Bereans is the Ephesians. The second part is the Bereans. And here we read in verse 10 of Acts 17, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Use it or lose it. What you hear with respect to the Word of God, what is expounded to you, is to be used by you. It is to be reflected upon. The Scriptures are to be searched to confirm, as it were, the truth of it. You are to be like the psalmist there in Psalm 1, meditating on the law of the Lord, chewing it over, as the Hebrew literally is. Yes, it is good, right, and necessary to be here. But you must check it out in the secret place. Reflect upon it. Meditate upon the significance of it. There is this responsibility in connection with enlightenment. It's not as though God the Holy Spirit throws a switch and that is the end of it. He deals with us as we are, very intricate and complex human beings, fearfully and wonderfully made, with a capacity for the knowledge of God. Now a few words then before we close on the effects of enlightenment. We can see here are two different kinds of people that the apostle has in mind. These that fall away because of their neglect of the Word of God and of holy things. These who persevere and grow and develop in the service of the Lord. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. When Jonathan took of the honeycomb, he could say, see how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. So believers can say with the psalmist, as in Psalm 119 and verses 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Just going back to the epistle to the Ephesians for a few moments there in verse, in chapter 1 there and verse 18 again, where Paul says about his prayer to God for them that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, ward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. We see from these words that enlightenment brings to us hope. Those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God through the Word of God deep in their souls are never hopeless. One occasion, not so long back, at one of our open-air meetings, I was speaking to a Roman Catholic lady. It was painful for me. She seemed to have no hope left. This is not the place to go into the details of her life. But the impact of them upon her had left her depressed and hopeless. There seemed little that I could do in response except point her to the sufficiency, finality, and unchanging nature of the work of Christ at the cross. Where the love of God and the love of Christ were so manifested, for there he gave himself for unworthy sinners, such as we. And we find, as we go on in the Christian life, how frequently we have to come back to the cross. How frequently, when the days are dark, and the thunder is rolling, and the rain is falling, and everything seems to be closing in upon us, we find hope through that enlightenment that we have as we consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And when we see and think upon the Saviour's dying love, at least our hearts are lit up again with hope. He who will never fail nor forsake us brings to us encouragement in our hour of need, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. I was speaking this morning about a story I heard many years ago, true story of a Christian man who in the Second World War returned home to find that his home was a heap of rubble, a bomb had hit it, his entire family was buried underneath it, everything had gone. A friend said to him, "How is it with you?" And his reply was, "The anchor holds. The anchor holds." Now, enlightenment not only brings us hope, but enlightenment shows us the excellence of our future in Christ, that you might know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. Glorious and inconceivably so. We haven't time to address that in detail, but just look at those words again. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Charles Hodge says in his commentary that Paul labours for language to express the greatness of his conception. And enlightenment convinces us of our spiritual resurrection. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? It is an analogy. Just as Christ, who had been in the tomb, in the place of death, rises up to the glory of the heavenly world and the presence of God, so it is with believers in a personal way with respect to their own souls and their own lives. Dead in trespasses and in sins, by the work of the Holy Spirit, through his enlightenment with respect to the gospel of God's grace, raised to newness of life. But it is not just an analogy. It is not just an illustration. It is not just a likeness. The apostle says, look, this is the very same power, the very same power that was wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead is the very power that is working in you. A final word of application from Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see what you were. You were sometimes darkness. You see what you are. But now are ye light in the Lord. You see what you must do. Walk as children of light. May God grant to us his grace so to do. Hervey, would you lead us in prayer, please?